Father God, Lord, we just thank you for this opportunity to be able to gather together in Bible study, Lord. We pray that as we come to a very abused passage of Scripture, that we rightly divide it, Lord, that we understand it in its proper context. Speak to us. Open your word to us tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's time for us to test our contextual reading process with what is perhaps the most misquoted verse in all of Scripture, Matthew 7:1. Judge not that ye not be judged. Or I quote that wrong. Judge not that ye be not judged. Run to the KJV, not used to it. But I figure that's, you know, judge not lest ye be judged. That's what you always hear folks say. How is this most commonly referred to in our day? Christians, well, I mean, that's the thing, those judgmental, finger-pointing Christians, they're always pointing out what's going wrong with the world. We're always pointing out and judging everybody else. We sit up on high on our podiums and look down our noses at the rest of the world and we judge everybody, right? That's the way the issue is, the verse is used. We see it in our culture, we see it in the news media, we see it in on-the-street interviews with people. What's probably the number one in our day and time, day to day, what's the one cultural issue you can think of that people immediately run to this verse when the Christian brings up the issue? This is going to be interactive tonight, so we're well, what would you say would be the number one moral crisis issue facing our nation and world today?
Homosexuality.
Gay marriage. Okay. You bring that up. Hey, you're not supposed to judge. Who are you to judge, right? Okay. Again, moral behavior. Adultery. That's one of those things. Well, you know what? You guys, and that's one of the arguments made at the church. You guys put up with adulterers. Why can't you put up with homosexuality? Why are you not let gay marriage happen? Why do you stand against it? But there's other issues that go on in our day and age. Even things like disobedient children. When you tell your teenager or when you tell your grown son, don't go down that road. You don't want to go there. Okay? Because if you do, and that knee-jerk self-defense mechanism kicks in, and what's the verse they want to throw? Hey, you're judging me, Dad. You're judging me, Mom. Don't judge. You know how this is supposed to work, right? We also live in a world of political correctness. And again, this is the favorite verse. If there is a verse that anyone in the secular world knows, it's this one. We don't talk about politics and religion. That's judgmental. It's not polite. But when we look at the secular, this is what I call the secular Jesus. There is a fable out there. There is a thinking amongst the world that Jesus looks a certain way. He is what I call the secular Jesus. And the secular Jesus is arrived at through cute little quips like, what would Jesus do? Yeah. I always get a kick out of people who say, what would Jesus do? Because I'm usually of the mind that you have no idea what Jesus would do, do you? Because you don't really know even what Jesus did. You've never really paid attention. You've probably known one verse of Scripture and even a partial one in your whole life. And that is this one, judge not. Okay? You remember our first night, I talked about all the different methods that people will use that are abuses of Scripture, that fail to properly interpret Scripture. One of them is called cherry picking. And the world looks at Jesus through a cherry picking process. If we just simply look at the section that we're looking at right now, which is the Sermon on the Mount, we could break it down sort of kind of like this. Starts off with the meek, right? Starts off with the blesseds. And I term it this way. Blessed are the neat people that we can all admire. Matthew 5, 2 through 11. Okay? We want to see Jesus say, love your enemies. Isn't that really cool? Matthew 43 and following. We really like it when he helps the needy. And that's kind of cool too. When you pray, be cool. Don't be anxious. Well, that's always a good thing. And whatever you do, don't judge. That's the secular Jesus. I'm sure we can bring in other aspects of what the average person you'd run into will bring to the table with their interesting ideas. Okay? I'm quite sure that you might find somebody, if you did a man on the street interview, that would tell you Jesus taught that God loves, how is it, cleanliness is next to godliness. I always like that one. Or something that to that effect. Okay? But you know what? There's also the religious practice that comes into play. The religious practice. Good works equals obedience. Therefore, I'm a good person. And I want to be like Jesus. So it comes back again to what would Jesus do? I'm actually burning through this material a lot faster than I thought it would. The secularist, when I say secularist, I'm referring to what's known as secular humanism, but really when it boils down to it a little bit closer, is understanding what's known as moral relativism. Moral relativism. In the 80s, the phrase was, you have your truth, I have my truth, and let's just all go our separate ways and be happy with our own truths. You may say the sky is blue. Well, I say the sky is green or red. Who are you to say I'm wrong? All opinions are equal, right? All opinions are the same. This is also called subjectivism. Bottom line with subjectivism, it's real simple to understand, and that is that what I see is what matters. What I think is what matters. And the same goes for you. What you see is what matters. What you think is what matters. So therefore, all of our separate opinions and ideas are subjectively within ourselves the truth. Subjective truth or moral relativism. Besides, if I want to trim out some sections of my Bible I don't like, if I want to redact it, if I, as someone that you might actually not quite be able to place the name unless you watch PBS a lot or watch some of these little Discovery Channel specials that they run on the Bible, fellow by the name of John Dominic Crossan. John Dominic Crossan, the media loves to bring him out. He is like the world's greatest expert on ancient religion of the Bible. And for John Dominic Crossan, the whole thing boils down to one phrase. It's a parable, dummy. That's his favorite phrase. It's a parable. So you look at something as we've been reading through this, and we've simply been understanding what's there on the page, on its face. Let it speak to us. John Dominic Crossan would say, you're missing the whole point. You've missed the whole point because it's a parable, and what you need to do is learn to read between the lines and see the parable of truth that is there. And what you may see and what I may see may be two different things, but that's God speaking to us right where we are. It's subjectivism. It's got a nice religious bow tied around it, but it is subjectivism. It really, truly is. And if you question this and say, wait a minute, come on. I don't need a PhD with a whole lot of other letters behind my name to know what it says. And then it don't say that. Well, who do you think you are? Are you smarter than all these other people? I mean, John Dominic Cross has been doing this for years. You got a whole bunch of other guys with a whole bunch of letters behind their names, and they've been doing it for years. You smarter than them? I have my truth, you have yours, and all opinions are equal. Maybe for us to challenge the status quo is to stand up and say, you know what? Not all opinions are equal. Some opinions are bad opinions. And we can tell the difference. We really can. So, as we start digging into this verse, our study actually has so far answered the objections of the naysayers. My question is, can you see it? Can you remember? Can you see it? Can you remember? Oftentimes, when interacting with anyone, asking the right questions opens up the conversation to finding the right answers. Whether that is whether I am witnessing to someone of another religion. A lot of you know I've spent a lot of time in my 20s and 30s out in Mesa, up in Salt Lake City, sharing the gospel with Mormons. Talking about the nature of God, that there's only one true God, and going through the scriptures with people on the street. Not all opinions are equal. They have an opinion that God came from another planet. He was once a man. The key is often asking the right questions. So, let's ask some questions and see if we can't probe the common understanding of judge not, lest ye be judged. Or that ye not be judged. Or in the numeric standard, do not judge so that you will not be judged. Jack, would you say that calling somebody a hypocrite is judgmental?
Yes, I would.
You would.
Everybody judges, I suspect. They may not voice it, but everybody, I'm sure, or if you have an opinion, that's a judgment, right?
Okay, but is there a difference between having an opinion and keeping it to yourself? And having that opinion and foisting it upon someone else. Okay. The word hypocrite in the section that we've covered, I'm going to watch all the lights go on in a second. Remember our second session? The do-nots? Remember the do-nots I covered? Do not be like those guys. Do not be like those guys. The word hypocrite in this section, in the sermon up to this point, in the Sermon on the Mount, has been used three times. You remember who it was about? Who did Jesus call hypocrites and say, don't be like them?
Scribes and the Pharisees.
So he called them out. Do you remember why he called them out in the particular section that we've looked at so far?
actions didn't match up with what they were.
Don't be like the hypocrites when you pray, because they stand out in the street corners and they make it known. They make it a public spectacle. Don't be like them. This is all part of the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Three times he refers to this group, and they're not good. There's no approving here. There's no, well, you know, the hypocrites, they've got their view, and we've got our view, and you don't want to be like them, but it's not that they're really that bad. No. He's calling them out. Would you say that it is judgmental to refer to another group of people negatively based on their religious practice? Don't be like the, what's the other group he refers to?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. Don't be like the Gentiles. Well, what religion are the Gentiles? Not real sure, but I can tell you one thing, they're not Jews. So they're not the scribes and the Pharisees being talked about here. But there's something that they do. And what was it that they did that Jesus did not approve of? Don't be like them, because they think God will hear them. Why? Their long prayers and their many words, their repetitiousness, over and over and over saying the same things. The word mantra comes to mind. Okay. I don't know why my screen keeps blanking out. I'm here. I got to fix the timer on this. So Jesus has set these two groups apart already, and yes, three times. Right? Is that what my notes say? Three times in this sermon. And none of them good. Is it WWJD, what would Jesus do? Or do we need to be doing WDJD? What did Jesus do? We need to be looking at this passage, and without, I mean, there's a lot in the Sermon on the Mount. One could look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, and look at Jesus is applying the law of God upon us, upon mankind. And the bar that he leaves, the place the bar is at when he leaves this subject, is so much higher, I don't think, than anybody ever imagined before. And again, it wraps up with him teaching as one having an authority. You remember what the contrast to that was? They were marveled at him because he taught as one having authority. And the contrast to that is that the rabbis didn't teach like this. The rabbis referred to rabbi such and such, and generationally back, rabbi so-and-so, and rabbi so-and-so looked at it this way, and rabbi so-and-so looked at it that way. So they're always reaching back, trying to find that authority, that way of looking at it that clicks, or, as we said in a previous, preaches good. But Jesus didn't teach that way. He taught as one having an authority. This is the way it is. The Sermon on the Mount was and is hard to hear, and it always will be and should be. Men know that when we read the section on adultery, that it's hard to hear. That it's hard for us to hear because it condemns us. We know it. We know it. So then, how are we to understand the use of the word judge used here by Jesus? How are we to understand? Let's look at it real quick here. Get all the fancy stuff out of the way here. Get my pointer over there. If I can find it. There we are. So I'm going to bring this section over here a little bit. There's judge not. The Greek is me krinete. Hina me krinthete. And it means to separate, put asunder, to pick out, select, choose, approve, esteem, to prefer, to be of an opinion, to judge or decide, to determine, resolve, decree. I keep losing that little box there. To judge, rule, govern, to contend together of warriors or combatants. But the bottom line is that right there, that's the word judgment, judge, and that says no. It's that simple. Don't judge. But we're not going to look at Jesus and say, well, here he's just contradicting himself. Here he's just, we've been rolling along, he's been laying it out, this is how we are. In fact, we're going to find an interesting way he finishes this particular passage. So let's read the whole thing in its context as it begins. Judge not, that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your own eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? There's that word again. Guess what? Number four. And who's the word pointed at this time? Because he's changed his focus. It's no longer, don't be like them. It's now you. If this is you, he's pointing that finger at you, at us. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. One has said quite rightly, this is summed up quite simply, when you judge, judge rightly. When you judge, judge rightly. The key here is to understand that when we look at the Sermon on the Mount, which again, this is part of that whole context, we've gone through, and I'm going to switch back to it here real quick. The topics we went through. Got a pointer, there we are. Going back through here, we have all these different subjects. Sermon on the Mount. We have the Beatitudes. I personally think there's something that culminates in chapter 7 that begins right here. The blessed ones have an attitude, the Beatitudes, the beautiful attitude. What would one word be that describes that beautiful attitude? Humble. Humility. There's a theme here, folks, because we go down this list. He talks about salt and light. Okay. Interesting. Salt and light. Salt that has lost its taste. It's no longer good for anything. Thrown out, trampled under people's feet. We're the light of the world. city set in a hill cannot be hidden. There's a theme here. There is a way in which we are supposed to put forward our message, our evangel, to the world. And it starts with that humility that Andrew talked about. Christ came to fulfill the law. Point. Anger. Love your enemy. We're to love our enemy. Sins of the heart. Lust. Anger. Actions. Divorce. Don't take oaths. Don't be out for revenge. And in the midst of all of these, as he's going through them, he's telling us, don't be like this, but here is that standard. I'm putting it up here for you to see clearly what that standard is. Love your enemy. Be generous. That humility theme is once again coming up here. And it's also humble before God, not just before other men. That humility factor is one that when we do give to the poor, when we do give to the needy, don't parade it around. The Father sees us right where we are. Then the Lord's Prayer and those hypocrites and Gentiles starts coming out. And he tells us, this is how to pray. This is how you ought to pray. First and foremost, we are to give praise to God. He's worthy. And then we focus on our needs. The major theme here, forgiveness. Humility comes back, and oh boy, I tell you what. This, for me personally, is one of the most difficult passages to grapple with. Because, as I said last week, while I know that the Bible tells me that I cannot know my heart, what I know of my heart, I don't think I'm capable of that. In fact, if you look at this whole list, I don't think I'm capable of it. I know I'm not. I lurch in that direction, but I also know that it's written on my heart in God's law, Romans 1. And I don't want to suppress it. I want to love God's law. I want to be, and this is really, I want to be a God lover, not a God hater. He goes into fasting. Again, don't be like the hypocrites. When you fast, let it be between you and God. Humility. Laying up treasures in heaven. Don't get sunk and anchored down by your property, by your money, etc. Anxiety, we covered last week. And then we're here to this. Full context of what we just read about judging others. So the theme of humility, and especially humility before God, with that in mind, how am I supposed to judge others? Because the Bible tells me there's what's right, Jesus has just said it, and there's what's wrong. And when you encounter people in the culture, or professing believers, who openly advocate for things that you know full well. I mean, it's just, there's no gray here. It is so black and white, it's so absolute. You know, the world wants to argue with us about our being black and white in a gray world, etc. But we have to say something. But when I say that to that other person who is maybe advocating gay marriage in the church, hey, you know what? And this is, I mean, James and I run into this all the time. We see suddenly a pastor of what was a conservative Bible-believing church suddenly standing up and saying, you know what, I'm just not going to fight this anymore. And we're going to minister to gay people, and we're going to do gay weddings, and we're going to invite them in, etc. And they can bring their partners, and they can get married and be part of our church, the whole nine yards. And somehow, some way, when you peel the layers of the onion back just a little bit, there's that family member. There's that family member that has suddenly announced they're gay. And it's more than the pastor can bear. I get that. I'm human. I get that because I failed on every score too. But the difference is that if I love God's law and I know it is right and it's good, then that's what I need to advocate for. And I think sometimes we lose sight of the fact that I'm not judging my brother in the flesh. I'm looking at two things. I'm looking at the individual and I'm looking at the culture. And I'm doing... Let's see if I find this here. Thought I saved this. Apparently I didn't. I'm doing what is found in a phrase that's found in the law. As different laws are passed down, there is a result of the law that is throughout Deuteronomy. That it might be well with you and your children, and that you would live a long life. Sometimes we as Christians tend to only see things from an eternal perspective. The only thing I'm worried about is I'm going to die one day and I'm going to be in the presence of the Lord. And that's the only thing I want to be concerned about. So I'm reading my Bible and it's just for me. But what was that part we skipped over a minute ago about city set up on the hill, not hiding our light? We need to be able to say to the culture, this is God's standard. That's what Jesus is doing here. This is God's standard. I'm not judging you because I'm no better, but this is God's standard. And so when I look at this now, and I look from the context of understanding that Jesus has done plenty of judging, and he had a right to do it, if there was anyone, he had a right to do it. Perfect man, perfect God. I understand that my eye needs to be clear first. My heart needs to be clean first. And I know our lesson here is one of the principles we're moving forward with is to try not to bring outside information into the context, but as we've already seen in this context, as we've walked through it, and by the way, this is going to be the last week we do this one, then we're going to start actually going through some of the issues of the abused passages that I referred to in that first week, and the methods that people use. We've got a little bit of the cherry-picking one in tonight. But as I look at this, there's only one way that my eye can be clear, that my heart can be clean. And that is that I've come before the Lord Jesus with what we call that empty hand of faith. Nothing in my hands I bring, only to the cross of Christ I cling. I'm not walking up to God going, hey, look at all the cool stuff I did. What's that all amount up to? Let's get to the eternal cash register and ring me up. I'm not doing that. There's nothing that I can do. I just come before the holy God with one thing and one thing only, and that is the righteousness of Christ. And in that context, as someone whose heart's been, that heart of stone has been taken out, that new creation, Ephesians 2:10, has happened, I can look at my brother and say, you're advocating against God. Not me. You're advocating against God. He's made himself clear. And I believe you know it. Am I judging him? Yeah. Yeah, I am judging him. I'm judging what he now believes is heresy. I'm exposing the heresy. You're standing against God, and guess what's going to happen in this life? It is not going to be well for you or your children. And you will not live a long life. And eternity, we're even going to talk about eternity for you. If you can fall into this pit and you're the real thing, brother, come out from it and repent. As Galatians 6 talks about, I'm to come alongside that brother. I'm to help him through this and be cautioned lest I too be tempted. Yeah, I'm judging, but I pray that I'm not the one with a log in his eye. That I'm trying to take the speck out of his. And it's not for me to take that speck out. It is for me to show him the way to the cross. It is for me to take him back to understanding the cleansing power of the blood of Christ and pray that the Lord reveals himself to him and that he comes there in repentance. In this passage, Jesus sets apart his people. He shows them how they are to behave, what's expected, in contrast to those people. And that's where the hypocrites and the Gentiles phrases separate us out. My people are to be this way, not like those people. He sets it out. It's as judgmental as you can get. So back to those questions that I prompted you earlier about. You get into this conversation, you can butt heads all day long. And the reaction you're going to get is, judge not, talk to the hand, ears aren't listening. That's the reaction you're going to get. You want to get them to think. So you ask questions. And that first question is, well, if someone called me a hypocrite, would they be judging me? Well, yeah. All right. If they, in your thinking, criticize my religion, would they be judging me? Well, yeah. So, just one chapter earlier, that's what Jesus did. So what's he mean here, you think? Hopefully that takes the conversation somewhere. Yes, sir?
I think this also, in addition to what we just discussed, it refers to the personal grievances.
Oh, also. Well, yeah.
Between two people.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
yeah.
I still have to judge, but I will make a decision, but I have to be righteous about it.
Right.
I can't be hypocritical about it, as you mentioned.
Well, Since you raised that question, the question of personal disputes, I've seen all kinds of situations in the church where two people get at odds over one another over personal things. And it's not always black and white as to is either one in sin within the dispute itself. You know where the sin always comes in? As they stand their ground. That's when their subjectivism comes into play and they start that tug of war thing and it's all about me, it's all about me, it's all about me. Back to the hypocrites standing in the streets, it's all about me. Yeah. I think that applies. I think you have to be careful when there is a perceived personal sin that you don't have as much of a role in the matter as the other does, or whether or not there's no real matter here at all. You're just doing the much ado about nothing thing, and that's the log in your eye. So yeah, those things come into play as well. But golden rule is part of this. Tree and its fruit. Depart from me, I never knew you. And then, this is the one I keep dragging us back to. Jesus finished these sayings. The crowds were astonished at his teaching. Astonished. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Not as their scribes. In conclusion, Jesus sets the standard for us in this sermon, God's law. He breaks it down. We must understand how far we fall short of it. When we point people to Christ, we must first understand that ours is a position of humility, not personal righteousness. We are all here because of Christ's righteousness and not our own. We are to point people to God's word and his standard and call them to account by it and to repent from its authority. I should phrase that better, it seems to me. Call them to repentance. We're to call people to God's word and his standard. We're to call them, and this is a key thing, we are to call upon the culture on the basis that it might go well with you and you will live a long life. It matters. We look around the society and the culture that we're in and they sit back and go, I don't understand why you care what we do. We're not part of you. We're not part of your religion. Leave us alone. We care because guess what? It actually affects us. If we look for God's blessing upon our land, as my friend James White put it just a few weeks ago, you stick your finger in the eye of God and his law and you somehow in the process expect him to keep your streets safe. And then when he lifts his hand of restraint upon the sinful hearts of men and they go warring in the streets, you wonder, where is God? We're to call upon the culture that it might be well with you and your children and that you will live a long life. Either way, we're to be in right standing before God when we make that call. Let's close in prayer. Father God, Lord, we pray that we understand your word, and sometimes it's not all that easy to wrestle with it. But we pray that you drive us before your word and that we do wrestle with it and we do what it takes to understand what it is you're saying to us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus and we pray in his name. Amen.